Hey, this is Pastor Matt from Missio Dei Fellowship in Elk Creek, Wisconsin. I'm thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they're a way to encourage you in your walk with Christ. However, this sermon was given in the context of my local church and for those that God has entrusted to me. If you are in our area, I want to encourage you to come on a Sunday to worship with our body. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk with Christ, but no means a substitute for your local church. You need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible-teaching church and shepherd in your area. Well, if you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, you know that we've been in a series here on the nature of repentance, and specifically the marks of a true repentance or genuine repentance. And so last time we talked about some of the marks of false repentance, or at least some of the indicators in the life of any professing Christian that they ought not to bank on as the marks of a true or genuine repentance. And so while that was by no means an exhaustive list or an exhaustive study and a full list of criteria, what I thought I'd do this morning, just in light of that and my attempt to show what repentance isn't, is to then talk about a little bit about what repentance is, of what are the marks or the signs of a genuine repentance. And so before I get into that, I think it's important to say that when we're talking about repentance, it's important to understand that there's actually two different kinds of repentance. Now, there are two different realms or two different categories, if you will, in which the Bible says that repentance needs to happen. And so I found that a lot of confusion happens because it can become pretty easy to begin to mix these categories, and so we can end up becoming somewhat lost as to what we're actually talking about. And so this is where accusations of legalism and law and not understanding grace or not understanding the nature of the gospel begin to fly. And so as I mentioned last time, the basic idea of repentance and what repentance actually means is that it's nothing more than simply a change of mind. It's a change of mind. Now what that entails is rather vast, and there's a whole lot that goes into that concept and the way that change of mind will work itself out in the life of any Christian. But at its most basic level, repentance is simply a shift in your thinking. It's an issue of the mind. It's an issue of what you understand to be ultimate reality. And so when we talk about the doctrine of repentance, we have to understand that repentance, or this change of mind, if you will, is absolutely necessary for salvation, but in two different ways. In two different ways, and both of these must be present and must be working themselves out, or salvation's not a reality. And so the first category or realm in which repentance must happen is in terms of your initial justification. That is, in terms of that initial conversion of the soul and when a person first responds to the message of the gospel. And so it's talking about when you first come to Christ, or you first hear the gospel and come into this new knowledge of the person and the work of Jesus Christ and what he's done in light of our sinful position. And so in light of coming into this knowledge, or this new knowledge, then a person will have a change of mind. They'll have a change of mind, which of course involves certain information, involves certain knowledge of very specific facts of not only who God is and the facts of what he's accomplished, but also a very different understanding of ourselves. Of coming into a deep recognition of who we truly are, and that it lines up with who God says that we are. That we are sinful, that we are depraved, that we are all, as Ephesians chapter 2 states, dead in our sin. And so as a person becomes convinced of that and now knows what they need to do in light of that, which is simply to respond by faith and trust, as they simply rest on the promise that a complete and total forgiveness is found in the cross of Christ, they then turn to him. We turn to his promise, we turn to his work, and so we have this real life change of mind. We put all of our trust not in ourselves, not in our religion, not in our feelings of what we've determined to be true, but in the truth of this new knowledge. And so we change our mind. We openly confess that this is absolute truth and that God is who he says that he is. That we are who he says that we are, namely hostile in mind and dead in our sins and hostile in our opposition toward God, and therefore in utter need of his forgiveness. And that our only hope is brought about through the forgiving work of the cross of Christ. And so you turn from sin and Satan to self into Christ and him crucified. And so you believe that. You come into a knowledge of that. You then turn to that and you put all of your hope and your trust in the security of that. And so you change your mind from your natural way of thinking to then this new way of thinking. And so this is what the Bible calls justification. This is that process where you're made right with God, but on account of what he's done. And so as you come to that and stake your eternal life on that, you're now engaged in that inward process of repentance. It's that great and radical shift in which your entire life is now altered. There's this complete change of course and direction. And so it's this pretty radical shift in terms of meaning and purpose and why you even understand that you're here. But what's important to understand is that it always begins with the mind. It has to begin with the mind and understanding of certain biblical truth. And then in light of that knowledge, you change your thinking on what is absolute truth. And so this isn't a vague process. You can't just be spiritual. You can't just be religious. You can't just be some good old-fashioned American churchgoer and think that everything's okay. Rather, you have to come to grips with a very specific set of facts. You have to understand the facts of the gospel and in the true gospel, and so you have to understand God rightly. You have to understand yourself rightly. You have to understand Jesus Christ rightly and all that he accomplished with his death and resurrection, and then apply that rightly. Which, of course, is always applied through that very important vehicle of faith alone. And so the ground or the reason for your justification, that is, that process of being made right with God in a legal sense, is exclusively in the life, in the death, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. And so until you get that and you understand that, this first category of repentance is impossible. It is impossible. In fact, this is why people all throughout the history of the church have risked their lives and oftentimes even to the point of death just to make certain that these facts of the gospel reach the ears of unreached people. And they were convinced, as Jesus himself says, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so until you have Christ and Christ alone, you don't even have the possibility of salvation. And so these facts are vital. These facts are necessary. In fact, Paul states in Romans chapter 10 in verses 13 through 15 that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so that's a fact. That's truth. That's how salvation is realized in a person. They must call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they do that, salvation becomes a reality. And that's the promise. That's, to use a fancy word, a great indicative. That salvation's possible no matter who you are, what you've done, but it's only possible for those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in light of that, Paul goes on to state, but how will they call on him in whom they have not heard or believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And so he says that salvation's possible, that a way has been made, that a way has been provided. But what's necessary for salvation, or this initial process of repentance, is that certain facts, and very specific facts, must reach a person's ears. Truth matters. Truth is essential. There is no other way to God unless you call upon the name of Christ, and exclusively the name of Christ and everything that that name represents. And so salvation is possible, as the scriptures state, but it must begin with repentance. And repentance always requires turning from one set of professed truth or love to another. And so it's turning from sin and Satan and self to Christ and him crucified. And so that's the first category. That's his first kind of repentance, if you will. It involves a transformed heart and a transformed mind, that you have that initial turning from everything that you were and understood yourself to be to then the person of God. And so the second realm then, or this second process of repentance, is a repentance then, but in terms of your sanctification. That is this process of becoming more and more like the person of Jesus Christ. And so this is an ongoing process. This is a state of being, if you will, that we are to be in the continual state of repentance, but all the days of our life. And so as long as you live your life and God continues to give you breath, and all of us, if you profess Christ as Lord, are be on this ever-moving trajectory to becoming more and more conformed, but into the image of the Son. That you begin to look like him in your character and in your priorities and the things that you value and pursue and the way that you choose to spend your time and all the kinds of decisions that you make. And so the more and more that you become like Christ, and the more and more these things will begin to reflect the values of Christ. And so as imperfectly as we do that, the more that you become sanctified, that is, the more that you become set apart away from the world and then under the values of God, then the more that you'll begin to take on the image of the Son. The more you look like Him, the more you'll be seen in thought, action, and deed to be like Him. And so in order for this process of sanctification or becoming holy is to happen, what must be present is this perpetual process of repentance. That repentance is the divine mechanism through which all sanctification always happens. And so you must be in the consistent state of forever changing your mind as to what following Christ truly looks like, but in every aspect of your entire being. In every category of life, in every facet of what it means to be you, you are to be in the consistent state of self-examination and in light of an ever-increasing knowledge of a biblical truth and then testing yourself to see if you're truly walking in that truth. And again, in every category of life, in every arena of your existence, so family and work and school and relationships and finances and hobbies and leisure and entertainment and desire and dreams and love, all that's to be examined in the light of what you're learning and what you're hearing and what you're understanding God to be saying through His Word. And so the Christian life's to be intensely proactive. We're to be constantly self-examining and self-testing. We're to be self-refining by the power of the Holy Spirit as we constantly bring the Scriptures to bear on every aspect of what it means to be us. And so you just take all those categories which make up your entire life and just continually filter them through the truth of what God has said. And so as you do that, you begin to discover then the areas in which you're still lacking in holiness perhaps and therefore still need to repent. Where you still need to turn from one reality or way of life in whatever area of your life from self and sin and disobedience to then Christ and holiness and obedience. And so repentance is never just this thing that happens when you first make that initial profession of faith. Rather, the mark of that profession being a truly valid profession is that you're now a person in the consistent state of undergoing this now sanctifying process of repentance. And so this isn't a recognition of a new knowledge per se, where you're first hearing the gospel and coming into an awareness that you need to be made righteous before Jesus Christ, but rather this is a constant testing and even examining of yourself in the light of this revealed knowledge, which is Scripture itself, but so that you might grow and become more and more like the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're to be constantly reforming and constantly changing and constantly growing up into the image of the Son. And so when it comes to the idea of repentance, this first category or realm is that initial repentance upon hearing the gospel, where you make that radical turn from self and sin and all those natural ways which accompany, as Paul says, the natural man, and then to the person of Christ. And then, of course, the second category, which is a repentance and a continual repentance, but unto sanctification of constantly examining your life and especially the patterns of your life to see where you still need to have a change of mind and therefore a change of direction. And so the first one's a coming to Christ, but then the second one is a becoming like Christ. The first is a repentance unto justification or the forgiveness of sin, and the second is a repentance unto sanctification. And this process of becoming like Jesus Christ. And so in light of those categories then, what I thought I would do is try to give some marks of one who is truly and genuinely repentant, one who's truly come to understand the gospel and has now entered into that second level or that second category, if you will, of this ongoing repentance. And so what I'd say is that if the second realm of repentance is truly evident in your life, in other words, you are seeing sanctification, then you have every reason to believe or have assurance then that first act of repentance was genuine. And the reason for that is because the way that the Bible talks about these things is that a truly saved person will be engaged in the second category of repentance. They will be pursuing holiness. They will be throwing off the old self and putting on the new man, as Paul says. In fact, that's why I say that if this second repentance is true for you, then you should have confidence that so is the first. But if the second isn't true for you, that is, you're not seeing the marks of a repentance unto holiness, then the call of the scriptures is that you have to examine yourself to see if you're truly believing the gospel. Because a true belief, and not just in terms of understanding facts, but in terms of a real life trust in those facts, will always evidence themselves in a very visible way. Holiness must be a reality for the truly repentant. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews states in chapter 12 and verse 14 that there is a kind of holiness or sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, that is a very strange text that we don't have the time to get into, but essentially what he's saying is that God has determined that there is a certain amount of sanctifying work or a setting apartness, in other words, a becoming like the person of Jesus Christ, that every single person must attain if they're to see the kingdom. There is a holiness or a level of sanctification without which no one sees the Lord, as he says. And so only God knows what that is. We don't know what the level of that is, and it's different for every single person. But the point there is that if a person's genuinely converted, meaning they've undergone that first category of repentance, then there is a level of holiness that God has determined for each and every professing Christian that without which they don't see the kingdom. They don't see the kingdom. And why? Why is that the case? Well, because the presence of true sanctification is the evidence that a person's genuinely saved, that a person's converted, that a person possesses truly a regenerated heart, and therefore a change of mind. And so that's why I say that a truly converted person will bear fruits in keeping with repentance. They will be involved in the process of becoming more and more like the person of Jesus Christ. That's just a biblical fact. There is no such thing as a saved but stagnant Christian. Or as some have taught in the past, this so-called carnal Christianity, that a person can be saved or possess a genuinely regenerate heart and then at the same time just remain as they were when they first made that profession. That rather, a truly regenerate heart is always engaged in the process of sanctification. Now, you might go through seasons or times of either obedience or disobedience, but there is no such thing as a stagnant but converted soul. If you have inwardly turned from sin and Satan and self, then you will be, as a matter of biblical fact, involved in that external process of turning from disobedience to obedience. But the state of being that no true Christian ever possesses is this kind of motionless lifestyle. This life where you never grow and never change and never evidence a life which is more and more perpetually conformed into the very image of the Son. And so a true Christian's always growing and always changing and always being conformed into the image of Christ, which of course always comes about exclusively through this all-important process of a biblical repentance. Of an ongoing change of mind and examination of your life in light of what God has said and once and for all. In fact, this is why we do nothing here every single week except preach the Word of God to you. Our only task is to just keep bringing a right understanding of the Word of God and attempt to put it in your mind so that as you learn something new or perhaps just reminded of something that you already know but perhaps just forgot, that you might have the tools then to just keep putting yourself through this vital process of repentance. There's no other means of sanctification. Sanctification comes by the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Jesus said, "Sanctify them in your truth, for your word is truth." And so if we don't engage in this or stay engaged in this, then none of us has a chance of reaching that holiness without which nobody sees the kingdom. And so this is vital. This is paramount to a final salvation. This is absolutely necessary in God's divine means through which he brings every genuine Christian into his kingdom. Every true believer will reach that level of holiness that Hebrews talks about, but the divine mechanism through which that happens is the process of repentance. And so repentance and an ongoing repentance unto sanctification is an absolutely necessary component to a final justification, to a final and true salvation. And so I have just two points on this, two main points for understanding how repentance works itself out. Now, there might be more, but I think when you boil them all down, they essentially fall under one of these two categories. And so the first one's actually very simple. It's very simple, but it's essentially the idea of having a right awareness of sin. It's having a right awareness of sin. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. It's 1 John chapter 1. Now, there are a lot of passages that we could look at for this one, but one of the marks of a truly repenting person or one who's in the state of this ongoing repentance is that they live their life day in and day out with the awareness that they have sinned, that they do sin, and that they will sin. That they have sinned, that they do sin, and that they will sin. And this is where I think all true repentance must begin. It must begin with a recognition of what we truly are. And so John states these words starting in verse 8. He writes, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, this is a very interesting passage, and it actually begins up in verse 5, and it's actually a rather dense passage that we could probably spend a few sermons on just trying to unpack, but structurally, it's made up of a series of these things which are known as conditional statements. These if-then statements, that if there's a certain condition, then a necessary truth will follow. And so notice what he's doing here starting in verse 8. He's contrasting what a person says, verses 8 and 10, with what a person confesses, verse 9. And so verses 8 and 10, notice, begin with "if we say," and then verse 9 begins, "but if we confess." Now the reason for the contrast is because what a person says with their mouth from sort of the overflow of their own natural condition, which is what we see in verses 8 and 10, is far and away different from a confession that's based upon something that God has said. In fact, the term there for confess in verse 9 is a very interesting term, and if you've taken Greek from me, you know what this is. But it's actually a compound word, which is simply the coming together of two different Greek words. And so the first one is homo, which is where we get the English term homo, which means something along the lines of the same. And then the term lego, which means to say or to speak a word. And so when you put them together, homologeo, you get the idea of to say or agree, but to the same word. And so to make a confession then, when you strip it all away, is really to do nothing more than to say or agree, but to the same word as somebody else. And so what John's doing here is he's making a very strong contrast between what a person will say from their own self-understanding and their own self-analysis and their own self-conclusions about themselves, and then with what God has said about them. In other words, one's coming from within and makes a conclusion about truth and an ultimate reality from the wellspring of their own mind and their own heart, if you will, and the other from something that's outside of them, namely the Word of God, end of verse 10, and what God has spoken about them. And so in the context of John here, what God has spoken about them and what he's spoken about all people, in fact, is that every single person, no matter who you are, what you've done, or where you come from, are unbelievably sinful. In fact, that is just the dominating truth on almost every page of Scripture. In fact, Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 when he makes that sweeping indictment, namely that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and so there is no exception. There is no exemption from what God has said, according to Paul. In fact, just before that, in verses 10 through 18, you don't have to turn there, just listen, but he makes a very strong statement about the human condition. And so quoting from the Old Testament, he states, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." Listen to the absolute nature of what he's saying. "All have sinned and turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, in the path of peace they have not known. And why? For there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so in light of that, he just goes on to state then in verse 23, so all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God or his holy and perfect standard. And so this is what God has said. This is his conclusion. This is his indictment. This is his declaration and conclusion, but over all of humanity. And so if you're a person who refuses to acknowledge that you have sinned, then you are, by the very definition of the thing, an unrepentant person. You have not yet changed your mind as to what God has said is absolute truth. In fact, this is why he states in verse 10 of 1 John that if you say that you haven't sinned, then you make God a liar. Now, that's not to say that you actually make him a liar, but that's to say that you make him out to be a liar. You are opposing what he has already determined and said to be true. And so he calls all people everywhere sinners. This is his judgment. This is his conclusion. All have sinned. All have fallen short. All people in their natural mind and natural state do that which is in opposition to the nature and the character of who God is. And so it's in light of that divine truth that we need to change our minds. We need to acknowledge and agree to the facts of what God has said. That's the issue. And so what's important to understand about this is that we often think about this passage just in terms of conversion and that initial recognition that we're sinners and therefore in need of forgiveness. But the entire emphasis of 1 John is actually on those who are claiming to be Christians. This is written to Christians. This is written to those professing Christ. Now, there were some very specific issues going on behind the scenes here, and so John's writing into a context where he's dealing with a very specific issue that we don't have the time to get into, nor is it the point for us this morning, but I think there's a very legitimate application of this to all people, and especially for those who are claiming this morning to be in Christ. And so notice verse 7, just one verse prior. He states, but if we walk, so this is an ongoing reality. This isn't just that initial turning or that initial profession of faith. Rather, this is speaking of an ongoing process called the Christian life that we are called to be walking or living, but in a very specific way. And so notice, he states, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, meaning Jesus, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, what's the mark here of one who's truly been forgiven? What's the mark of one who's truly had the blood of Jesus cleanse them from all sin? Well, that they're a person who's consistently day in and day out walking. Notice present tense, but where? Well, in the light. That they are walking in the light. They are a person whose life each and every day is following in step, but behind the life of Christ. They walk as he walked. They spoke as he spoke. They do the deeds that he did. And so they're a person who's constantly turning from that which they were, which was a life of darkness, to now walking, again, present tense, but walking in the light, a life of light. And so if you're truly in Christ and following after Christ, that is moving more and more toward the light than darkness, and the reality of sin, hear this, is becoming less for you. Moving from light, from darkness to light will become less for you. Moving from sin to holiness will be a reality. This is the point. It becomes less for you. This is a matter of a biblical fact. And so a mark of true repentance is first an acknowledgement or a confession of sin, verse 9. But then in light of that confession, a consistent turning to then walk in holiness, verse 7. This is where all true repentance must begin. And so whether we're talking about an initial repentance or this continual process of repentance, it always begins with an ever-present awareness of the sin that remains, of that which is abiding. In fact, last time I mentioned Thomas Watson, who was a famous Puritan who wrote an entire book on the nature of true repentance. So he gives this progression that'll happen with regarding a person becoming aware of their sin. And so he says that in order for repentance to happen, there first needs to be a sight of sin, which, as we know, only comes about through the Word of God, as John states, that we need to come into an awareness of what sin is and that all of us, by our very nature, are sinful. That sin isn't just something that's out there somewhere, but that it's actually something that resides within every single one of us. And so without God supernaturally revealing to us the nature of our own sin through his special written revelation, we're like a bunch of fish in water who don't even know that we're wet. And so we got to have an outsider objective revelation of the true nature of our own condition. And so he says that there first needs to be a sight of sin, and then there needs to be a sorrow for sin, which Paul states in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 is actually the very thing that leads to a true biblical holiness. And then a confession of sin, and then a shame for sin, then a hatred of sin, and then a turning from sin. So he says there needs to be a sight, a sorrow, a confession, a shame, a hatred, and then a turning. And I think he is absolutely correct on this. There's an enormous amount of biblical evidence to back up every single one of those steps that we don't have the time to work through. But one thing that I would add to that progression, which I think is incredibly important, that I think he leaves a little bit unclarified, is that there can't just be a mere turning from sin. There can't just be merely a turning from sin, but rather repentance is a true turning from sin, but it always involves then a necessary turning to something else. That it has to include a turning from one thing, namely sin and Satan and self, but then to something else. And it has to be the right something else. It can't just be a turning from sin and then to whatever you want. Rather, it has to be a turning to something very specific and very explicit, which of course is Christ and his holiness. Now, that might seem obvious to you, but I think this is where many people actually begin to get off track and can begin to wander, and where many pastors, even in this city of ours, fall short in preaching the fullness of the true gospel. They know there needs to be a turning from something, namely sin and Satan and self, but then when it comes to the object or the goal of what we're supposed to turn to, it all of a sudden becomes incredibly ambiguous. And mostly because many pastors have got little conviction to just preach the scriptures and to lay before their people the person of Christ and his holiness. And so number two, and this is my second point, but there has to be a turning then to the true Christ. There has to be a turning to the true and revealed Christ, not just some religious version, not just some imaginative version, not just some philosophical version, not some vision as one set of the good life that you hope will come about by professing Christ, where you're thinking that he's just the means of a better or flourishing or a more happy existence, but to the true and revealed Christ of the Scriptures. In fact, this world, as you know, perhaps even in your own experience, is filled with people who know that they are sinners. I'd venture to say that the average person knows that they're a sinner in some capacity and know that they've done some kind of wrong. And so in light of that, most of the world, in fact, most of the history of the world isn't made up of atheists. In fact, this idea of atheism and that there is no God is a relatively modern invention. In fact, if you were to study the census of even our day, the bulk of 21st century Western, modern, scientific, post-enlightenment, post-rationalistic, post-modern, whatever post you want to talk about, the bulk of people understand and believe in the reality of God's absolute existence. And there's a very good biblical reason for why that's the case. But then in light of that, the problem for most people is that they know that they have sinned. They know that they have done wrong. They know that they have committed all kinds of folly and transgression. They know that they have fallen short of God's holy and perfect standard, and that if they were to stand before him, and even this very afternoon, that they would stand before him condemned in guilt. And they know that. Guilt would be the verdict. Guilt would be God's judicial indictment over their life. And so people being who they are just by and large realize this, and so they want to then turn from what they understand to be sin. They want to turn from darkness and what they perceive to be darkness. They want to turn from that which they think isn't pleasing to God to that which they think is pleasing. And so the bulk of the world, if we're talking about that first category of repentance, are usually trying to do this through some form of religion. In fact, this is why religion and even just spirituality in general is such a ubiquitous and pervasive practice. And so whether we're talking about a person who professes to be a Christian or not and goes about it through some form of Christianity, and usually just the one they like the most, with us being good consumers in our Western culture, or even through some other form of religion, most people still understand that there is a God. They understand that there is some form of ultimate truth and some higher standard to which they're accountable, and so they seek to turn from sin and self to some form of God and spirituality or virtue. But the problem with that, of course, is what we see with Paul's dilemma in Acts chapter 17, where he's in Athens and he finds himself in the midst of a culture where there's all these people trying to turn from their sin and appease whomever, even whatever they understand God to be. And so as he walks through something known as the Agora there, if you're familiar with the account, which is basically this marketplace, it's just riddled with literally thousands of idols, all of which represent some kind of God. In fact, there's even one inscribed to the unknown God, just in case they accidentally leave one out or they don't know who he is, and so they don't want to offend him. And so just being incredibly aware that they're in some way some kind of sinner, not living up to the standards of whatever the God or gods may be, just by virtue of the existence of these idols, are then seeking to turn from that which isn't pleasing to that which is. They're doing what they got to do to appease the gods, but the problem obviously is that they don't know who the true God of the universe is, and so they can't possibly please him, much less know what it is that does please him. And so what is that? What are they doing? Well, they're seeking to repent. They're seeking to turn from sin and through these various practices of their own customs, but the reason that they're still going to stand condemned, and Paul knows this, is because they're unable to then turn to the true and the right and the living God. They don't know him. They don't know who he is, and so they only have a half of repentance. In other words, they're beginning to have a change of mind, right? That is, they know that they're in a pretty bad position as sinners and need something done about it, but they have no idea what to turn to, and so there is no hope of forgiveness. There is no hope, at least from Paul's perspective, which is God's perspective, and therefore the true perspective of having that indictment of guilt pardoned before a holy and righteous God. And so Paul, as you know, just begins to preach Christ and him crucified, the only thing that pleases God when it comes to the issue of sin. And so he preaches Christ and the resurrection of Christ and then calls him, as it says in verse 30, to a full repentance. And so he says, yes, turn from your sin, but then you have to turn to the right thing. You have to turn to true righteousness, which is found only in the person of Christ alone. And so when it comes to that initial conversion, there has to be a turning from sin to then a true knowledge and life, but in the true Christ. In fact, this is why the Jews today, despite being the historic people of God, still remain dead in their sins, right? There are people aware of sin. They've got the whole Old Testament. In fact, they have the entire Old Testament law, which by its very own definition functions to expose sin. And so they know who they are. They know many things about themselves. In fact, they could put a check in the box next to every single one of those categories of Thomas Watson. They've got a sight of sin, a sorrow for sin, a confession of sin, a shame of sin, a hatred for sin, and even a turning from sin. But what they don't have is then a turning to the right thing. And why? Well, because they do not have Christ in him crucified. They don't have his work. They don't have his life. They don't have his death. They don't have his resurrection applied to them. And so they just remain to this very day dead in their sins. And they live a life of half repentance. They live a life of half repentance, which is simply no true or full repentance at all. This is all religions, except true Christianity. And so when it comes to the Christian life then, and this is the ache in my own heart, I think, at times, is that I'm finding that this is certainly true for many people as well in their own day-to-day living who are professing Christians. They understand sin. They understand the true Christ. They understand they need to turn from sin and that they need to turn to the true Christ. But the problem is that they're not truly or fully turning to him, at least in a daily or continual or consistent manner. In fact, I'd venture to say that there are many truly saved people, even within our own church. There are many of us who are genuinely saved and genuinely converted, and yet while you've turned from sin and Satan and self, at least in that initial sense, you're no longer turning in the full sense as a perpetual practice to a pattern of life that's befitting of one who professes Christ as Lord. And how do I know that? Well, because the issue of repentance when it comes to the Christian life or the second category of repentance, if you will, is the issue of a visible holiness. It's the issue of a practical growing and sanctification and that gradual movement toward the person of Christ. And so if you know your Bibles and you know that this is the exact situation to which Paul was writing in Ephesians chapter 4, Peter in his own way does this as well, but Paul is very emphatic with this. And so in Ephesians 4, he lays out this very important and vital concept to the Christian life known as put off and put on. And so turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. It's Ephesians chapter 4, and this is such an important concept, and I think the reason for why so many Christians find themselves frustrated at their own stagnation and discouraged by their own lukewarmness in their walk with Christ, where they haven't grown and haven't moved and haven't changed. In fact, looking back at 5, 10, 15 years, they haven't grown at all and perhaps have actually just slid backwards. I think this is why there are so many confused as to how they can just wake up one day and have absolutely no idea or sense as to how they got where they are. They remember their profession. They remember their former zeal for following Christ and being utterly consumed by the realities of the gospel and wanting to live their life to the honor and the glory of God. And so while they'll certainly still desire that, they are not what they used to be. And certainly not what they ought to be at this point in their life. So the reality is that that didn't just happen overnight. That didn't happen overnight. Rather, whenever this happens, it's almost always the accumulative effect of a series of small and seeming inconsequential decisions that weren't necessarily done out of a heart of sin, but hear me on this, neutrality. Out of a heart of neutrality. Making that insidious assumption that there are certain categories or arenas of life where violent and intentional decisions for holiness weren't all that necessary. They weren't all that necessary. It was just life. It was just some area of seeming neutrality. And so unbeknownst to them, they entered into that slow but inevitable drift back to that which belonged to their former life. And so what we have to understand is that there is no facet of life in which every aspect must be continually submitted each and every day to the full lordship of Jesus Christ. And so the reason this happens is typically at some point, and all of us have done it or perhaps even doing it right now, but at some point we began to stop, as Paul's going to say, of putting on Christ. And once we stopped putting on Christ, we found ourselves on that slow but inevitable drift back toward that which we worked so hard to put off. And then sin and compromises and all those former ways of life begin to slowly creep back in until our lives begin to no longer look like Christ, but the rest of the world, but with a Christian package. It's a little cleaner. It's a little neater. It's a little less overt. And so it's at this point that if you're truly a Christian, and hear me on this, but it is at this point in which we must recognize where we are and from where we have fallen. We must recognize from where we have fallen and once again begin that necessary process of a true repentance. Of recognizing where you find yourself, perhaps again, and then change your mind. Or as Paul's going to say, put off the sin and then put on Christ. And so this is a very active work. This is a very intentional process where you bring the light of Scripture to once again bear into every aspect of your entire being. And every point of your decision making and all of your motives and all the other things which make up the essence of you, and then constantly examine to find where you must repent, of where you need to put off and then put on. I think we can sometimes get so far down a road or a path that we know is not the right path, that we know is not the wise path, but our conscience begins to become seared, and Hebrews actually warns against that. Hebrews warns that there is a point in which you can have and give into the deceitfulness of sin so much so that you are actually beyond the point of repentance. And so he says that the way to guard against that is to be in the process of daily examination. So as you see the sin begin to creep into your life and the temptations begin to arise, you then put those things off. You put those off and you fight against them. You change your mind and then make the active decision for holiness. But I think sometimes, even though we haven't yet crossed that line of a true hardening of the heart, we can still think or buy into the lie that we're maybe too far gone. Too far down the road, too far down the path of folly and sin, and so the temptations to begin to just give up. Stop fighting, to stop battling, to keep your eyes from being perpetually fixed on Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of your faith. And so the call of the scriptures, and this is so important, but the call of the scriptures is that the time to begin that process of repentance must be today. In fact, that's what the writer to the Hebrews states in chapter 4. He says that today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You won't do this tomorrow. You're not even promised tomorrow. Today is the day, if you have breath in your lungs, that today is the day to repent. To change, to put off, to lay aside the old nature and then put on the lordship of Jesus Christ. To put on that which is good and that which is right and that which is holy, and then stand up because of the cross of Christ and pursue your sanctification. You don't need to keep analyzing. You don't need to keep contemplating. You don't have to go back to atone for all that sin that you did, that while you were doing it, you knew that it was sin and you did it anyway. And even the most presumptuous sin over and over again upon the grace and the mercy of God is covered by the cross of Christ. And so the mark of a true Christian, and you have to hear me on this one, but the mark of a true Christian is that at some point they will repent. And that's what we have to understand, that a Christian must repent. In fact, they're incredibly guilty and discontent until they do repent. And why? Well, because God won't let them not repent. And that's the promise, not for one who's truly a Christian. And sometimes it comes through that very painful and difficult process of discipline, but a true Christian will always repent. And why? Well, because the presence of God's loving discipline, which produces that subsequent process of repentance, is God's great means for bringing a person into the kingdom. This is just the way he has established that it works. And so Paul states here in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 21, these words, and we'll end on this, and we'll just work through the text. And so notice he states, so in reference to your former manner of life, lay aside. So that's the command, lay aside, but what? Well, the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. So he's talking to Christians here, and so notice there are people who had a former life, but apparently, just by way of implication here, they've not yet laid it aside, which by the way, is actually some pretty good news for us, that for those who are daily aware of our own sin, and that apparently it's possible to be a Christian but not yet have the old self completely laid aside. And so in one sense, you have a former life. You have a former life, but in another sense, according to Paul here, it's possible for it not yet to be completely shed, that you still have that sin, you still have those tendencies. You still have that temptation that you find yourself giving into over and over again and that you wish you could shed, but it perpetually haunts you. And so what's Paul's remedy? Well, notice verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so notice he's not saying get a new mind. In fact, you have that. The Bible says you have that. You have a new mind. You now have the mind of Christ. And so he's not saying get a new desire or get a new body, but be renewed in where? Well, in your mind. And for Paul, this is an issue of the mind. It's an issue of coming into some knowledge about yourself and in your situation as it's made known to you through some constant self-examination in the light of the scriptures, or maybe when someone else brings it to you out of love, and then you change it. Change your mind, change your actions, change your direction. And put on the new self, verse 24. So again, apparently you can be in possession of the new self here, but not yet have put it on. Again, incredibly good news. So put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. So again, you have to know some things. You have to know what true Christianity is. You have to know what true Christ-likeness is, which means you have to have the true Christ preached to you, but as he's been revealed from the scriptures. Therefore, verse 25, so here's the practical outworking of that, but therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And so he gets into these moral categories. And so he says, if you have a problem with lying, or in this case, buying into falsehoods, what do? Well, you put it off. It's that simple. You put it off. Paul says, stop it. In fact, that's a phenomenal counseling technique. I don't think Paul would have been allowed to counsel in most of our churches today. We want to psychologize everything and make everything far more complicated than it truly is. But Paul just says, stop it. Put it off. This isn't rocket science. You don't need a 12-step program. You don't need self-help techniques. Rather, this is simply a two-step process called put off and then put on. So stop lying and put on the truth. Verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must what? Steal no longer. So there's the put off. Again, it's not complicated. And so if you got a problem with stealing or theft, it doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It just means that you need to put it off. But notice, putting off's not sufficient. Putting off's not enough. Putting off's just going to ensure that you'll be right back where you were. And so you need to replace the void of stealing with something holy, with something good, with something of Christ. And so notice, but rather he must labor. In other words, he's got to get a job, performing with his own hands what is good. So get a righteous job, but for what purpose? So here's the motivation. Well, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. In other words, the fear of getting caught is not enough motivation to stop stealing. The fear of harming somebody is not enough. The fear that you might go to hell is not enough. Rather, your motivation has to be the motivation of Christ, which was to help those who are in genuine need. In fact, is that not the essence of grace? Is that not the essence of the gospel, the essence of why he took on flesh? He came to help those who were in desperate need of something. And so he says, put on Christ. How? Well, not through some sense of spiritual emotion or whipping yourself into some altered state where you have to wait until all you want to do is help a person, but first get a job, something so unspiritual. And then once you have that job and making money, you then help those in need. And so this requires planning and intentionality. And put off the sin of theft and put on the righteousness of getting a job and then identifying a person in need that you might be able to help. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. So you got a problem with anger? You got a problem with folly? You got a problem with getting yourself into trouble and tearing down everybody around you with your words? Again, doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Doesn't mean you're not saved. Doesn't mean the cross isn't sufficient to deal with your sin. Remember, Paul's talking to Christians. Rather, it simply means that you need to re-engage in that process of repentance by once again laying aside the old self, which in this case is to stop saying things that aren't wholesome. Things that don't help, things that don't edify, things that just keep getting you into trouble in your marriage, in your workplace, in your relationships, even in the church. Second half of verse 29, but only such a word as is good for edification. So there's the put on. According to the need of the moment, and again, with what motivation? Well, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Again, something which is utterly other-oriented. Other-oriented, other-focused, other motivated. This is what defined the character and the purposes of Christ. It was always a love for others. He was motivated for their good and their edification. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, and along with all malice. So again, there's the put off. He says, put these things off. They don't belong to you. And they don't belong to you. They're not fitting for you. They belong to the former self and the world and to that which is in opposition to God. And instead put on, verse 32. We'll put what on? We'll put on being kind to one another. Tenderhearted, forgiving each other. How? Well, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, which is how? Well, unconditionally. It's without end. It's without return. It's sometimes even without a word of thanks and while you're being harmed in the process. But remember, while we were yet sinners and in opposition to God, Christ died for us. And so while you might be receiving nothing but malice, you show kindness. While they're angry and clamoring and slandering, Paul says that you show tenderheartedness. You do that and only that which is befitting of Christ. And so Paul says, put off and put on. Now, the key to this process is that you have to first put off and then put on. I think there's so many trying to put on but haven't yet first put off. So think about it. Giving words of praise to a person is a very difficult thing to do if all you ever do is grumble about them and gossip about them and complain about them. How do you show kindness to someone that you're embittered against? Well, you have to make an active decision because of what Christ has done for you that you will not be bitter. And then after you put off the bitterness, you then have to actively replace the bitterness, but with words that are sweet. You have to replace it. You have to exchange it with a heart that's sweet and actions that are sweet. But if you just decide to not be bitter but never get around to actively showing sweetness, or you try to perform an action of sweetness but haven't first put off the bitterness, and you're just going to make things worse, guaranteed. And so Paul says that you must first put off and then put on. He's got a very clear, and to be honest, a very simple two-step process, which is nothing more than this process of biblical repentance. It is very simple. That's not to say it's easy, but it is simple. This is a process of turning from one reality to another, putting off something, but then replacing it with another. And so he just says, put off that which belongs to sin and the former self and put on Christ. Put on Christ, put on godliness, put on holiness. Turn away from your former ways and then fill that void by turning to Christ and do the deeds that are now in lockstep with his character. And so this is repentance. This is a turning from one way of thinking and living, but to another. And so what you have to understand about this is that this is a daily process. This is a daily process, a daily routine of making certain that you're filtering your life through that which God has said to be true of us and then commands of us. And so this is an area in which no Christian can afford in terms of eternity to just become a passive about. This is a very intentional way of living, and the very thing that we're going to begin to see John here talk about and teach then in Luke chapter 3. And so, Lord willing, next time we'll jump back into the gospel and begin to see a life that's truly befitting of those who are repentant. And what we're going to see is that it's a life which is completely defined in every single aspect by a true love. It is always by a love for others. And as John is going to go on to illustrate the difference then between those who are either wheat or chaff, of those who are either of Christ or fraud. Let's pray together. And so, Father, I do ask that this would be true of all the people in this room this morning. That they would be a people of repentance. I pray that through the clarity of your word that we might know ourselves that we might rightly understand our state and natural condition before you. My hope and my prayer is that you might cause us to reflect this morning through your word, that it might have by the presence of your spirit a transformative power. And I pray for all here this morning that they might see in a very profound way the true nature of their own heart. That all of us might have a better understanding of what truly drives us and truly guides and defines all of our decisions and motivations. And so I do pray that a self-examination would happen, that a testing of our own hearts would be the preeminent burden for every single person in this room, and that in light of that reflection, that it might cause us to once again simply cast ourselves upon you. You who have promised a full and everlasting forgiveness and rescue from sin and Satan and self. And so I do ask that we might find a true hope then by faith in you and you alone, as I pray these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.